each meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
And good Monday afternoon. This is Mary Fiorito. I am the Cardinal Francis George Fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C., and I am joined, as I am every week, by my co-host, Loretta Frelick, who is a former criminal prosecutor for the Cook County State's Attorney's Office. And we are happy to be with you on this beautiful and glorious Feast of the Annunciation today. And I know it is not March 25th.
I know.
But because March 25th fell during Holy Week, that always takes precedence over even solemnities and other major feast days. So today is
the
day.
Well, it's kind of hard to be sort of joyful when you're supposed
right.
to be
right.
contemplating serious.
Yes. So this is the day that the Christian churches across the spectrum recognize that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became a tiny, vulnerable, unborn child, but he is going to be born 2 weeks early this year because we are 8.5 months to Christmas rather than being 9 months to Christmas. But I hope everyone who is celebrating Annunciation is a beautiful day to ask for graces, particularly for anyone you know who is having a difficult pregnancy or who is newly pregnant or who is struggling with infertility. So very kind of momentous and beautiful day for those of us who are in the Christian tradition. It's a terrific day. We're in our second week now of the Easter season, 40 days of Lent, 50 days of Easter. So hope everyone is still celebrating. And we're really privileged today to be joined by the Christian author that the New York Times has called the Queen of Christian Fiction. And she's going to talk to us about one of her books that's recently been turned into a feature film. And we are just so thrilled to welcome to the show today, Karen Kingsbury. Karen, are you there with us?
Yes, I'm here. Hello. Thank you so much for having me.
Well, it's our pleasure. And we've been very much looking forward to the conversation. How does it feel to be the Queen of Christian Fiction? That's kind of a neat title.
With every title comes some responsibility.
Well, there you go.
Stories all the time.
Does it come with a crown? Do you get a crown? Like, is there a tiara, anything?
Well, nothing I can physically see.
Well, that's too bad.
At a minimum, you should get a tiara.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, then if you don't, then, you have less attention drawn to you, like poor Princess Catherine and Queen Camilla and stuff. Yes. So you have a little more anonymity, I would think, as the Queen of Christian Fiction. But that's, the New York Times tends, I think they have a very fair religion reporter, in fact, who I've dealt with some frequency, who I think is a very well-read and, like I said, even-handed and fair reporter. But the New York Times generally isn't this glowing about books that would be in your genre, which would be, Christian literature and, Hallmark-type films, that sort of thing. Family-friendly, I guess, would be another way to put it. Why do you think they were so receptive and positive towards your work?
Goodness, I mean, I really feel like God's hand is over this process where we have my book, Someone Like You, now currently in theaters. I mean, there have just been things that have happened along the way that couldn't have happened without his hand over it.
Like, right, of course.
And it really doesn't make sense. I mean, I look at it and I go, the New York Times in these days, it should have been a hit piece, really. But it was such a kind story. And I really feel like, the reporter was very intrigued because, you know, I've sold a lot of books and a lot of people are interested. And she wanted me to try to define that, like what makes it Christian. And I think a lot of people think if it's Christian fiction, which I'm not even really a big fan of that term, but if it's Christian fiction, it must be less than.
Right.
I think it's more than. And I think that was intriguing to her.
Interesting. Yeah, that's a very interesting way to approach it. And I, you know, of course, we know that when God's involved, he can turn hearts and minds. He can open people's eyes. He can, you know, make things clear to them that might have not been clear. But it's just very interesting when you're dealing with now, you know, it's hard for people like us to understand because you and Loretta and I, without giving too much away, let's just say we all would have been in school at the same time together. I'll put it to you that way. And and younger generations, I mean, I think this year now, Pew Research, which is one of the most respected research companies in the country, but they also have a very specific track towards studying religion in the United States. And I think now, for the first time ever, we have surpassed in the United States people who do not practice or believe in any religious tradition over people who do. So it used to be that we were always a majority practicing, whether it was Christian or Muslim or Jew or what have you. People in the majority practiced some kind of religious faith. They believed in some kind of higher being. Now we have a majority of people, you know, in their 20s and 30s and stuff, who don't believe anything and were raised essentially agnostic. So perhaps, you know, the reporter looks to me like she might have been a little bit younger, and maybe it's just you may have been the very first Christian she'd ever met.
You know, that's so true. And we always have to be ready for the answer. You know, why do we have hope? Why do I have my feet in this part of the world? Why am I sticking to something that other people are letting go of? And she was really intrigued. And I mean, I really welcome those kinds of conversations with someone who's very learned, very read, well-read, and very, you know, articulate and worldly knowledge surpassing most people, but was still intrigued by my faith. And I think that's a beautiful thing that Jesus, you know, he hasn't given up on our culture. He's still calling people, and he's using the movie. Someone like you, the comments we're getting, people who didn't know what had a faith message in any way, and they're sitting they're sitting there long after credits and just staring at the screen going like, "What? Maybe God's calling me." And it's such a beautiful thing to think that for such a time as this, when so many signs of, you know, hey, trying to get your attention, people, you know, so many signs are there from God, I think, right now, that it's a privilege to be in a place to answer some of those questions.
Well, you know, Karen, this is Loretta, and after having spent 25 years as a criminal prosecutor, I used to get asked by my friends to go to the movies all the time, and they would pick these incredibly serious, difficult movies to watch. And I used to look at them and say, "Nope, I live a message movie. My life is a message movie. I am not going to message movies." And yet you took a story and you infused God gently into all kinds of places. And I don't want to give away the plot because I think people will enjoy seeing God everywhere. And I think that might be a wake up to them. God is everywhere. So how is it that you chose? And I think this is the question. How did you choose to be the producer? And Karen Kingsbury Productions, I was really blown away by the opening. How did you choose to produce your own film from your book?
Well, you know, it's funny. People who are in Hollywood entertainment, for the most part, I'm going to generalize, but really there's not a lot of faith in Hollywood, obviously. And so you have people who see me and they see my success and they go, I want to make that into something that people can watch. So Hallmark, you know, their best way to do it is to take everything that's faith-related out of it. And they still it leaves you with a clean, sort of sanitized version of what I wrote. And people enjoy it, and it's fine, you know, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity. And then you have, like, PureFlix on the other extreme where, you know, literally, or even the Baxters that are out right now on Amazon Prime. And I'm so thankful for these opportunities, but they really soak in the faith. Like every other scene someone's praying and every other scene they're going to church and having and again, it's going to speak to different audiences, those two different extremes.
Right.
But I felt like nobody was hitting it the way I saw it. Like where, you know, I can tell the physical, intellectual, emotional, and spiritual story, and it's not going to be a sermon. It's not going to be hitting you over the head, and it's not going to cut it out. It's going to be very organic to the story. And I would never be able to do that unless I paid for it. and produced it myself.
Okay.
That was really the only way to take the movie from my head and put it on the screen.
And what do you think made your book so successful? I mean, not every author out there can claim to be a New York Times bestseller.
Well, thank you. Yeah, I think, you know, again, I think it is this extra piece. And, you know, I've written in, you know, dozens of novels at this point, and I think, I know, seeing them always near the top or at the top of the New York Times bestsellers list tells you that we're hungry for something. And, you know, I kind of look at Jesus and I think when he was walking on earth, when he wanted to tell you something straight, he just would say it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm. No one comes to the Father except to me, just straight. When he was upset about something, you know, he would turn over a table. But when he wanted, you know, right?
Yes.
But when he wanted to touch your heart, he told a story. And I feel so privileged that it is a responsibility that I see these stories in my heart and I don't feel like I'm making them up. And I have the privilege of just taking my laptop and taking a couple weeks and putting it down on a page for you to read. It's like the message I don't even come into it with a message. I come into it with a story that he gave me, and then somehow through the back door of the heart comes a message of redemption or forgiveness or beauty from ashes or healing. Mm. And people need that.
Yes, yes.
Well, how does your prayer life shape your work when you're writing?
Oh, so much. You know, I feel like I'm in almost constant conversation with God throughout the day. And when I'm writing, I'm asking him for wisdom to know which way the story should go. Like, generally speaking, a story comes to me from something I witnessed or saw or a conversation I had or, you know, where something catches my attention. Like someone like you, the one in theaters right now, embryo adoption. I didn't know there was such a thing as embryo adoption. And so I began to just sort of think, well, what if you didn't tell your child? And then what if somehow they found out they had a sibling and that rocked their world? And so then it becomes a movie on my heart where I feel God's given me that movie. And I feel like, you know, it's one of those things that I feel like the message is wrapped into the story that way.
Mm-hmm.
And people, again, I just think they're so hungry for that kind of something that they can kind of go, oh, this could happen. And I can see myself in this mom, or I can imagine being that daughter. And then it's holy. It becomes an experience for them.
I find it interesting, Karen, that you acknowledge that it's holy. Without giving away the story, I just was really impressed with the wisdom that came through about, you know, you need to make peace. And there were so many stages in your movie of making peace. You know, the couple that was the married couple, the daughter and her mother and father. And I found in a day and age when rage is the option and you get to be right and you get to be justified to acknowledge that you need to also make peace. And, you know, I thought those moments were very helpful in the movie, and I very much enjoyed seeing the making of peace.
Mm. Yeah, I was in a screening once, a couple weeks ago at Liberty University, and we were showing it at Thomas Rowe Baptist Church. And when that line happens where, you know, she says, the world is divided enough, you don't want your family divided too.
Yes.
Literally, applause broke out in the theater.
Yeah.
And I thought, wow, we are so hungry. I mean, after COVID, and then whether you were, you know, were you for the mask or not the mask, for the vaccine or not the vaccine, for, you know, politics this way or politics that way. It's, there's so many ways and reasons to be divided. I know you mentioned it, you know, our society having tipped away from God to the greater percentage being godless, really.
Right.
And I think we've kind of replaced God in a sad way in our culture with the internet, you know, with social media. Like,
right.
Do you need something? You go online.
Check. Exactly. And if it's on the internet, Karen, it must be true. You know,
that's
we
exactly
know
right. It must.
We no longer continue to do our due diligence and make sure that what we are reading is true. And I find it so interesting in your movie that, I know this is going to sound odd, but your characters were not one-dimensional. You know, you mm-hmm. could see your heroine searching. You could
yeah.
see it.
Yeah, that's so important to me, because who am I making the movie for? I really think at the heart of it, I'm an evangelist, and God gives me stories as a way to sort of show people, like, he's real. He has his arms open wide, and he, you know, Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. And so, you know, let's repent. Let's turn away from the things that we've given our life over to, and let's turn to him with like our eyebrows up, you know, and our, mm-hmm. and our hands raised, and like, okay, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? And what do you want me to say? And who, how can I bring peace to a divided culture?
Yeah. And, you know, the timing of the movie, and I you know, I checked again online because I think initially it was only supposed to be in theaters until like the 11th or the 12th, but it looks like it's been extended through the 18th or 19th now. So it must be doing quite well at the box office.
Yeah, it took number 7, which we were very happy. We were up against, I mean, The Omen, you know, Conversations with the Devil, like so many awful movies. Like not just scary movies, not just like King Kong. Okay, that's like, you know, jump scare. But we were up against horror flicks, like Upside Down Crosses. And
yes.
I was like, wow, could the choice that God gave us in Deuteronomy, you know, I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children might live. I mean, we're seeing it played out lifetime in a lot of areas, but certainly in the movie theaters this last weekend. So we were thrilled, you know, we hit that $3 million mark, which is what it takes to kind of stay in theaters. So we're very thankful.
Right. And, you know, just too, I was just thinking with the, you know, the Alabama case with the ruling actually in favor of 3, because you're talking to 2 lawyers here. So, of course, we actually read the opinion, unlike 95% of the media who reported on the story who didn't, because it was a ruling in favor of 3 couples who had undergone IVF. And the clinic negligently secured what they called the cryogenic nursery. They literally call it a nursery. And someone was able to access the nursery and destroyed these 3 couples' children. Perhaps intentionally, perhaps unintentionally, it's not known. And, you know, the families wanted to sue, not saying they hadn't lost property. They had lost what they believed to be their children.
Yeah, it's wrongful death of a minor.
Correct. Yeah. Exactly. And Alabama's wrongful death law is written very broadly. It already includes unborn children. So the only issue that that's black letter law in Alabama and always has been. So the court was bound by that. But so the question before it was whether or not unborn children who resided in cryogenic nurseries counted, or do you actually have to be living inside your mother's uterus or a woman's uterus at the time in order to be considered eligible to be considered under the wrongful death statute. And the court ruled that, you know, there's nothing in the law that says they aren't. So we're bound by these previous precedents. It really, you know, at the end of the day, was kind of a big yawn fest, but it was turned just because I think they're looking to seize on anything, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And then today, you know, obviously this is a, you know, we are Catholics and this is a Catholic radio program, and we broadcast from a Catholic church. But Pope Francis had a very significant document that was released today to coincide with the Annunciation's moved holiday that deals with all of these particular life issues. So the Catholic Church has a far more nuanced I don't want to get too far into the theological weeds, but our position on IVF would generally, specifically skew against it. Embryo adoption is sort of an open question right now among Catholic moral theologians. So the fact that this movie is out here, and I know it's they call them snowflake babies, correct, in the evangelical community?
Yeah.
And there are, you know, real life children walking around today who were adopted by couples who believe that this was God's will for their family. And, you know, you have to respect the consciences of people. So there is a little bit of nuance, but it's very interesting that this particular positive piece was here to add to that conversation. And I think in a way that was very helpful, because it does show the ups and downs of it, right? That like these...
I mean, definitely.
Yeah, these women didn't realize either of them had siblings. And, you know, the parents seem to have wrestled a little bit with the decision themselves. So I'm glad that you didn't paint it all as just everything was rosy and fine and there were never any problems with any of this.
Oh, it's so... I mean, there's no question right now. Science has raised questions that only God can answer.
Amen.
Right.
You know, and, you know, I think I very much agree with everything that you said. And I think that we are in a very precarious place when it comes to IVF right now. I mean, it's one thing if initially, you know, it's like, let's create an embryo or 2 embryos and implant the 2 embryos. Now they're creating... I mean, I don't even want to imagine how many embryos they're creating. And it's for genetic you know, kind of selection. Like, do I want the blue-eyed or the brown-eyed? Do I want the one that's horrifying. Or, you know what kind
to
of
to me as a woman, you want Pandora's box. You want the boy instead of the girl, right?
Yeah.
Which is often the case. And it's and what has been interesting in the fallout of the Alabama thing is that finally I was wondering, and I'm sure Loretta was too, as a lawyer, where are the personal injury attorneys in all of this? Because it's a largely unreg-
they're waiting, Mary, courthouse door.
But I they won't be in Alabama because now what Alabama did was to completely in a haste makes waste. And that proverb is no more true than it was in this case here. So the IVF industry is largely unregulated. They self-police, basically. And now when you remove the ability of civil law to be even to impose damages on people, you know, clinics who do things like, you know, inadvertently destroy people's perhaps last chance to have a biological child. But even if an embryo is implanted into the wrong woman's uterus, that couple has no recourse legally now for damages. Mm. I mean, that's astounding to me. And now apparently the personal injury bar has caught up with this and they're pretty angry about it now. So that law is going to get amended. I would be surprised if it's not done within a couple of years. But
First of all, Loretta, you have to know, Loretta, if I wouldn't have been an author, I wanted to be a prosecutor.
You're going to do God's work. But I think you are now.
Several of my books have like a legal theme to them in my early days because I was
interesting.
I hadn't let go of that yet. Yeah.
Karen, how many books are you the author of?
You know, honestly, I don't know the exact number, but I want to say 40, 50 novels. And then I wrote some children's books too and some middle grade books because I felt like there was a lack of good quality, you know, kind of storytelling in that age range. So, I mean, I still have so many stories to write and I want to do more movies, you know, as someone like you is doing well. I look and I go, you know, maybe it's Shades of Blue. That's one of my stories where it's about a guy who, before he could go and say, I do, he's engaged, he's about to get married. He has to go back to Holden Beach and find the girl that he dated in high school and say he was sorry. Because he was the one that drove her to get the abortion. So it's I've not seen that take. It's not the same as like an Unplanned or those kinds of movies.
Right.
It's really just about, look, there's more than one victim that can, you know, when there's an abortion. And I know personally people who so still struggle with it. And like an apology would go a long way of, you know, or leading that person to a place of healing. Would be, I don't know. So, you know, there's just so much right now that I know you said earlier and stuff we discussed of division. And now it's going to be, you know, IVF and embryos are one. But we have a foundation that we run called the One Chance Foundation. It was, we named it after my dad's admonition that you have one chance to write the story of your life and a finite number of pages, you know. So make that one a bestseller and you'll be in a good place. So, we called it the One Chance Foundation, and we give grants to people who, you know, Christian families who are adopting, you know, domestically or internationally. And now we also are giving grants for families who come along and adopt an embryo. And on the homepage of our foundation website, there's a husband, wife, and a little boy and little girl and a baby. So they had the boy, they had the girl. They weren't looking to, you know, add a boy or a girl. They just said, you know, it's like the starfish on the beach. There's 500,000 plus embryos in deep cryopreservation, it would matter to this one. And it was something they could do, so they chose life for that child. Mm. It's pretty amazing, the hearts behind it.
Mm. Well, Karen, I just want you to know that in the event you want to develop one of your books for a movie that has that criminal prosecutor character in it, I am happy to offer my services. All I'm asking is for a screen credit.
Right.
I just love seeing your name up on it. But I
will definitely keep that in mind.
Definitely. Do not lose my number. But I want to ask you, in the creation of your characters, London and Annie, they are different. And was that intentional? Did you want to show the difference between the two individuals and create unique characters that had some similarities, obviously, but also, you know, where London's fearless, Annie's not, where, you know, the musical gifting, the theater gifting, and the shyness. So did you intentionally set those two characters up to show the uniqueness of an individual created by God?
Absolutely. So good job. I'm picking up on that. Yeah, we did. We even the way down to the way they dressed. And, you know, one of them, obviously, London had gone through some losses with dance. It was her favorite thing. And had some injuries and couldn't dance. And then walked away from her faith and from God. But, right. you know, had questions. She was at a place of having questions. Whereas, you know, Andy, first thing she wants to say is, you know, can we pray when they all sit down to dinner? So I think it's it was meant to be, yes, two, they're twin sisters fraternally,
right?
Because created at the same time, you know, but they're not identical twins. They're like any two sisters. There'll be some things that they have in common,
sure,
and then others that they didn't. And we wanted to make sure that was really clear. In fact, some people watch this movie. They say, you know, the actress and someone like you, that's two different people, right? That's two different actresses that look alike. And some people have no idea it's the same girl playing both sisters.
I did check the credits.
Yes, we did. We were wondering if that was a wig in the first half of the movie or not. So we were sleuthing a little bit. But is this your first film that's been made into your first book rather that's been made into a movie?
The first one from Karen Kingsbury Productions, but we did 10 years ago. We had one that was a very short-lived, small release of like Dandelion Dust, and that had Barry Pepper and Mira Sorvino. It was a very well-done movie, but they cut the faith out of it again, and the audiences didn't really resonate with it. They kind of kept it more artsy, and they won a lot of awards for it, but it just, again, it just, you know, over two decades of me watching and going, wow, I'm so blessed. Thank you so much. That's still not it.
Let me ask you, Karen, did you find a difference in writing and producing? And what was that like? And you know, I specifically want to know, in producing, this is your baby. Do you think that made a difference?
I mean, so much. My co-writer, Tyler Russell, is also our oldest son. And he's 31 now, and he was ready to make his directorial debut. So he helped me write the script. We do screenwrite together. We've written a few other things as well, Maggie's Christmas Miracle and different ones. But anyway, we got to write that together. But then the difference when you're paying for it is I literally was going out finding locations. You know, I was making Pinterest boards on how each character's costume should look, and having meetings with the filmmakers and saying, look, Don't be sitting at a premiere, you know, a year and a half down the road going, if only we'd had this lens. I want it to be beautiful today. Like let's make choices for excellence today so that we have a beautiful movie. And someone like you really does show that. Now, we did have to hire a local producer, of course, because I didn't know what to do. I had no idea how to make a movie. Mm-hmm. And she was amazing. Natalie Rufino Wilson, she helped us get the local crew. She managed everybody on sets. We were on time. We were on budget for 25 days of filming. But I was there every day for every hour of it. And for the most part, I could step back. By then, it was formed. You know, with the 3 months of pre-production, I had a lot of voice.
Well, the cinematography was spectacular, Karen.
Oh,
it really was. So it must have been fall in Nashville when you filmed?
It was fall in Nashville. And then we thought we would air it fall. We thought it would release in theaters in fall, but, you know, it just was not going to happen last fall. Last fall was crazy. Taylor Swift came along, and it was just like, let's just hold. Let's just go ahead and wait. And no one's, you know, it hasn't mattered that it was a fall-looking movie coming out in spring. But it was so fun, so much fun to have my fingers in my heart in every aspect of it. I mean, in the casting as well, you know, getting to choose these particular actors who are so good. They're so strong. That was also such a gift that we got to do that too.
Yeah, where can people now see the film if they would like to? And where do they get your books? If they would be interested in picking up a couple of those, what's the best location to do that?
Thank you. Yeah, the best one is someonelikeyou.movie.
Okay.
They can get tickets to at their local theater to get the movie. It's, you know, we're in a 1800 screens till Thursday.
Right.
But we will be in theaters, you know, another 10 days in most areas. So that's really great news. So someonelikeyou.movie, and they can get tickets and they can find the book on that same website.
Okay, terrific. And what about your other novels?
Yeah, KarenKingsbury.com. Okay. Everything is there, including our One Chance Foundation.
Oh,
you can find that, too. Yeah.
Terrific. And I love when I was reading the New York Times piece about you, how your father refers to your work as hope operas and not soap operas. And so, no, I thought that was great, though.
It is.
You know,
it
and it's
is.
Not like, you know, how when you watch the Hallmark Christmas movies, like, you can tell the, what's going to happen within the first 30 seconds, right? And it's every single plot and scene,
yeah.
or scenery, rather, you know, location shots are all the same. So this didn't have that kind of feel to it, which I loved. They were
yes.
unique stories, and I think that, you know, the Lord inspiring you, you know, not just to bring in a constructive way complicated topics, you know, to
right.
to the forefront,
right.
but to do it in a way that's respectful of
yes.
other people,
yes.
respectful of the audience.
Yes. Well,
and,
you know, I have to tell you, as your future criminal lawyer consultant for your next movie, I am from a family of, my one family of cousins is adopted. And they're both local and international. And I have to tell you that I can't imagine my family without them. And so the feel of your movie where, you know, I could feel the anguish of her mother and her father, that the Nashville couple.
Mm-hmm.
But also having had cousins who have searched for and found their birth families, I can feel that pain, too, and it was really so well done. And I have to just acknowledge, you know, you touched about 82 third rails in this movie and really did it without throwing anybody up under the bus, you know. So,
well,
so thank you very
and
much.
And that might have been easier to do because your leading man was exceptionally handsome, I have to say.
Well, you know. And,
where
I
did
mean,
you find
you him? Right? Well, that's the fun thing is he was in the Baxters that's currently running right now as well on Amazon Prime.
Okay.
And he's playing the role of Ryan Taylor. And I got to see all 36 episodes way before the public. It's been sitting on a shelf for many years. I never would have expected this timing, odd timing, but whatever it is. But one thing that came out of it were two actors that I couldn't not, I was like, I'm using those actors again. And one was Brandon Hirsch, who played Tim Jacobs. And then one was Jake Allen. So I called Jake and I said, hey, you know, I'm going to make my own movie. Are you interested? Would you take the role of the lead? And he said, yeah, I'll save you the fall. So that was the fall of 22. He's a great guy. Lives in Nashville as well now. And just super, you know, he's just as handsome in person as he does look on the movies.
Yeah. Yeah. But we can't find him by going and looking for an architectural firm that he's...
It seems like he should be able to, right?
Right. His house is, you know, we're in the Chicago area where, of course, Frank Lloyd Wright built many of his homes. And the home that you use for the set for the home that he designs for himself is very reminiscent of Wright, you know, with a lot of, you know, tall rectangular windows that have natural light and stuff like that. So it was, you know.
It was fun. And, you know, Mary and I, we watched it together. And so we kept looking at the lead, and we kept saying, oh, come on. He's an architect with this fabulous house overlooking the lake. He's in love with this girl. She can't see him for Tuesday. And he doesn't have, like, 8 million gorgeous girls fawning
at throwing themselves at him.
So we found the one unrealistic part in your movie.
That's right.
Karen.
We were quite surprised by all of that. But,
I know.
You know.
It's like... You know, London,
to see.
But are you blind, London? I mean, what happened?
Yeah, or you're just, London may have been.
The book does a better job. The book does a better, fuller, a more complete
right.
job of showing
right.
you that they had a faith. They had a faith imbalance. I mean, that really was.
Yes,
weird.
See. Okay.
Yes,
yeah.
I did see that.
And that's often. And, you know, it's good.
It is.
It's good to bring that up because I have, you know, now we are both at the age where we've seen that end marriages, you know, when people are unequally yoked, as scripture would say.
Yeah.
So,
yes.
Well, Karen Kingsbury, thank you for giving us so much time. What a joy to meet you and to talk to you. And we're so glad that we've had this opportunity and that we've given you a new character. And Loretta, so she prosecuted mostly murders and child sex crimes. So there's a lot of gritty stuff you could do with Loretta's life there. And probably.
That sounds like my, I got a book for you. We may have to do this. So keep me in mind.
All right. Okay.
I want some kind of credit.
I get to be the something. I don't know. Costume designer or something for Loretta. All right. Karen Kingsbury, thank you. And the movie, again, is Someone Like You.movie. Try to check it out while it's still in the theaters. Karen, it was a great pleasure to be with you. Have a wonderful day.
God bless you, Karen. Thank you.
And
God
listeners, don't go away. Please stay through to the break, and we'll be right back.
For 150 years, St. Stanislaus Koska Academy has been an oasis that builds a moral foundation for your child based upon Catholic faith, virtue, and valor, along with strong academic preparation for children pre-kindergarten through eighth grade. Here's how you can help St. Stanislaus Koska Academy and have a good time. Come out and play for St. Stan's Academy during the annual Casino Night Fundraiser, Saturday, April 25th at 6 p.m. Enjoy casino games, food, drinks, and great music, all while helping to support St. Stanislaus Koska Academy, Saturday, April 25th at 6 p.m. Now, you must be 21 or over. St. Stanislaus Koska Academy is located at 1255 North Noble in Chicago. That's one block north on Noble, off Division, just off the Kennedy. You are listening to
Mary Fiorito
and
Loretta Freilich
on Winds of Change. The William Baker Festival Singers, directed by Dr. William O. Baker, is a 50-voice semi-professional chorale based in Kansas City. They will join us at St. Stanislaus Koska Parish for the 5 p.m. Mass on Saturday, April 27th, to perform a short concert of sacred music immediately following liturgy. You are invited to be inspired by the beauty of the music as performed by the William Baker Festival Singers, who are sharing their gifts with us on Saturday, April 27th. There is no charge for this concert, and there's plenty of free parking. St. Stanislaus Koska Parish can be found two blocks north on Noble, off Division, adjacent to the Kennedy Expressway. Visit ststandschurch.org for more information.
Welcome back, listeners. And I hope everybody had an absolutely fabulous Divine Mercy Sunday. I know that in parishes across the world, the opportunity to hear about Christ's message of mercy for the world was so important. We had a beautiful time at my parish in River Forest, St. Luke. Our pastor, Father Stan Kuka, exposed the Blessed Sacrament. Our music director, Colleen Ortega, so I'm going to give a big shout out to those two. Colleen cantered the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Hmm. So it was really beautiful, Mayor. It was so holy. You could feel the holiness.
Interesting.
And what I really was impressed by when in John Paul II's homily in 2002 at the shrine, he made mention of the fact that this is our participation in the salvation of Christ. You know, so Christ died on the cross once and for all, removes our sins. But this is our opportunity to pray for mercy for those that we might not think we're going to meet in heaven. And, you know, I'm not making that judgment call. That is God's alone. But I want to tell you about a little Divine Mercy
miracle.
Miracle. Okay,
well, can I already?
Sure.
But
go ahead.
Can I just before you do that?
Because yes.
I am aware that not everyone is familiar with what the Divine Mercy devotion is, but also why we do something called Divine Mercy Sunday.
Can okay.
you? Because it's a relatively new thing in the church, and
it's,
relatively,
you know what, 24 years.
Yes.
And I don't know if everyone is familiar with Saint Faustina Kowalska. But she was a sister who was from a very poor family. And, you know, I know that can be hard to understand, but there were five sisters, and each Sunday they shared a dress. So that was what determined whether or not
and
you—
And shoes or something, too.
Yeah.
I think they even had to share shoes because
so
the family was so
poor.
So they
were very poor,
yeah.
Very illiterate, and she wanted to become—she was very prayerful. Faustina was very prayerful. She wanted to become a sister of mercy, and in Krakow, they have their convent and the place where they assist young women. And what happened was she presented herself to the convent, and the sister said, nope, you right. don't have the dowry, you don't have the education, you don't have what we need of a sister.
Right.
And so they turned her away and said, come back in a year. She was at a dance in Krakow, and she went, everything froze. The music froze, all the people froze as they were dancing, and she heard the Lord say clearly to her, how much longer do I have to wait for you?
Hmm.
She left the dance. She went and prostrated herself before the Blessed Sacrament in Wawel Cathedral. And it was there the next day that her sister found her. And they both went and presented her to the convent, and she was accepted.
Mm-hmm.
But she didn't really have, like, a place of prominence. She was the doorkeeper. So every time the doorbell rang, she got up and answered it. She did very low tasks in the convent, like scrubbing the floors and working.
And it's so interesting because it's the third saint I can name off the top of my head who was just the porter who answered the door and who God used. So that, you
amazingly.
Saint Andre Bessette is one, and then Blessed Solanus Casey, again, both who struggled in school, were not from well-to-do families, and were from large families who were not well-to-do, and who God used through their task as the porter to share particular messages. And in Faustina's, Sister Faustina's case, it was this message of God's mercy.
Yes. And what happened to her in her, they call these rooms their cells. And if you see one of them, you can tell why.
Yes.
They're so itty bitty.
Yes.
So the Lord Jesus used to appear to her. And so he'd give her messages and give her assignments. And so
He called her you will be the secretary of my mercy.
Yes.
He said, you're going to be my secretary.
Yes.
Take everything down. And so she would write down what Jesus said.
And she shared it with her confessor. And so one of the things was this message of mercy. If you have an opportunity to hit a church vestibule, especially now, because there should be tons of copies of the Divine Mercy Novena. And a novena, as you know, is you pray for something for 9 days. And you pray in a particular way, and there's a novena that you pray. The Divine Mercy novena starts on Good Friday and goes all the way to Divine Mercy.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, one of the things that the Lord asked her to do, and John Paul II instituted, St. John Paul II made the Sunday after Easter the Divine Mercy Sunday.
Right. So formally. Which was really...
So it is an official... It is official liturgical celebration of the church. So one of the other things, too, you can just pray the chaplet every day. And when you think of the words of the chaplet, Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for my sins and the sins of the whole world. And then you pray, you know, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. And you use your rosary, and it's over in a matter of minutes.
Right, right. It's easy to say.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so it's that prayer. And then if you venerate the image of the Divine Mercy,
so Jesus, that means to venerate, for those who might not be familiar with that term, it means to show respect for, to adore in some way. And this is an image of Jesus. So this is not idolatry.
No.
This is not, you know, any kind of pagan thing. It is to show reverence to this image of our Lord Jesus in order to help you draw closer to him and draw you into a relationship with him.
And if you ever wondered what Jesus looks like, you go ahead and take a look at the Divine Mercy image, because St. Faustina was commissioned by Jesus to have a painting created of what Jesus looked like to her in the image of Divine Mercy.
Hmm.
So those rays, the blood and water flowing from Jesus, Jesus's face, his arms outstretched, the image shining. If you read her diary, she took a couple of strikes at it, and it just wasn't what she saw until the painter got it right.
Right.
And what's really interesting, she lived in this convent during the time of World War II.
Right.
And
So she's a saint of the Second World War.
Yes. And the priests of the of Krakow carried the information that she had written down, the words that she was the secretary to from Jesus. They smuggled it out of Poland and brought it to Stockbridge, Massachusetts.
Hmm.
And so you can, that is now where the Shrine of the Divine Mercy is for all of us. So
yeah.
If you ever wonder if America is important in God's plan, just take a look at the fact that the Divine Mercy Shrine is there in Stockbridge, and you can go and I have been to Krakow where the sisters' church is, and they have built an even larger shrine also there. Hmm. But it's truly amazing, and it's been my privilege for the last 24 years to lead the Divine Mercy worship in our parish every year.
Oh, good for you. Yeah.
Well, it was a gift. It was a gift from Father Thomas Aschenbrenner, who asked me after the sick? He didn't ask me. He commanded me.
I see. Okay.
He handed me this novena I'd never seen before. And he said, you will pray the novena for everyone after the 6:30 Mass. I was like.
Well, and you know what's very interesting about this? And this is sometimes how you see these kinds of very important messages for the world working.
Yes.
Is that it was originally suppressed.
Yes.
And her book, her diary, which Jesus dictated to her, was actually not permitted to be published or read.
But do you know why?
I do know why.
Because
she had only a third grade education, so she wrote phonetically.
Okay.
And so there it was, the initial reading, you would understand why they banned it, because it seemed.
Well, there's another reason.
What's the other reason?
The other reason is that American soldiers after the war were hearing about this message of mercy, and they were. You know, the old-fashioned mimeograph machines where they used to make copies. Well, there was no set authority saying, yes, this is a correct mimeograph. And
and there was plus there were spelling errors and grammatical errors. And
well,
it made
wasn't so much the errors as much of the spelling and grammar. It was more a soldier may think this is important, and he'd type this part out.
Right.
But then he'd leave out the rest of the message from there.
So it was incomplete.
It was. It just, there was no one was saying this is the authorized version of what was said.
Right, that's
part of the problem. And so until it came to Stockbridge and was able to be, you know, promulgated properly.
Right, and translated.
Yes.
I think the Pope John Paul II personally chose the person to translate it.
Yes.
And then to take what would have been sort of like a Polish dialect that would have been used by very poor people who were, and then to translate that into proper Polish, and then it was translated into proper English, and then it could only be at that point. It was ready to be studied for its theological claims that it made. So it got the Nihil Obstat and the Imprimatur after that point. So, well, we're going to go to our final break, listeners. And when we come back, we'll wrap up our conversation about Divine Mercy. And Loretta will tell you about the great miracles that happened. And they were fantastic. So please don't go away. This is Mary Fiorito and Loretta Frelick here on Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
For 150 years, St. Stanislaus Koska Academy has been an oasis that builds a moral foundation for your child based upon Catholic faith, virtue, and valor, along with strong academic preparation for children pre-kindergarten through eighth grade. Here's how you can help St. Stanislaus Koska Academy and have a good time. Come out and play for St. Stan's Academy during the annual Casino Night Fundraiser, Saturday, April 25th at 6 p.m. Enjoy casino games, food, drinks, and great music, all while helping to support St. Stanislaus Koska Academy, Saturday, April 25th at 6 p.m. Now, you must be 21 or over. St. Stanislaus Koska Academy is located at 1255 North Noble in Chicago. That's one block north on Noble, off Division, just off the Kennedy. The Winds of Change. The William Baker Festival Singers, directed by Dr. William O. Baker, is a 50-voice semi-professional chorale based in Kansas City. They will join us at St. Stanislaus Koska Parish for the 5 p.m. Mass on Saturday, April 27th, to perform a short concert of sacred music immediately following liturgy. You are invited to be inspired by the beauty of the music as performed by the William Baker Festival Singers, who are sharing their gifts with us. On Saturday, April 27th, there is no charge for this concert, and there's plenty of free parking. St. Stanislaus Kostka Parish can be found two blocks north on Noble, off Division, adjacent to the Kennedy Expressway. Visit ststandschurch.org for more information.
And welcome back. This is Mary Fiorito and Loretta Freilich sitting in today for Father Anthony here on Winds of Change. And I had a bit of a tease as we went out into the last break there. Because Loretta at Divine Mercy Sunday, which we have, which was yesterday, it's always the Sunday after Easter Sunday in the church now, by the decree of Pope St. John Paul II, had quite a miracle happen. And if anybody has teenagers or young adults, you'll understand the enormity of what Loretta's going to share with you now. Is that an appropriate lead up there?
Mary, I'm going to tell you it was great.
And I'm not trying to in any way diminish it. This is really serious.
So this is ahead. Like, I can't even believe it. As most of you know that listen regularly, I teach catechism and I teach confirmation. It is my greatest joy to bring the Holy Spirit to these young people because Holy Spirit will change their lives and they will become world changers.
Yep.
So, this weekend, I had an opportunity to go to a conference, hear some speakers. I was super excited about it because they're speakers that move in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Hmm.
But the conference ran the whole weekend, Thursday through Sunday, and I was debating. I am in charge of Divine Mercy, and that is what brought me back. I was debating, you know, there's many other competent people that could have led it, but the Lord put it on my heart to go back. And I got home at midnight on Saturday. I got up in time for the Mass I regularly attend, about 9:30. And I closed my eyes just for a nanosecond and woke up an hour and a half later at 9:30. So I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to go to 11. And I really debated seriously about doing Divine Mercy and then going to a 5 o'clock.
Right.
So I went to 11.
Okay.
While I'm at 11, I see one of my confirmation students with two girls I don't recognize.
Okay.
And I am watching Maddie, and she is folding her hands across her chest to these girls to explain to them how they can, come forward for the blessing.
So these were girls that were not Catholic who just came with their friend?
Well, that's part of the story.
Okay. All right. Go ahead.
So they were folding their arms. They had, and they were going to receive. Now this is religious ed for the public students. So Maddie is showing them how to go up to communion to receive the blessing. And I thought, wow, I really want to give Maddie some kudos. You know, at class this week, that she, what a great thing. She's a little evangelist,
right?
She comes up to me after Mass and says, is there any way I could go to confession?
So this is the girl who had brought her two friends.
This is Maddie who had brought her two friends. So Maddie comes up and asks, is there any way I can go to confession? So I tried to steer her to 3 o'clock Divine Mercy because there'd be confession and it wouldn't be an issue. And she's kind of pushing, I don't know. She's kind of pushing it. And I said, well, can't we just ask a priest, she says. I said, well, sure. So Father Stan had six families, God bless them, that were having baptisms. I said, we're not going to ask Father Stan. He's kind of overwhelmed right now. I said, but here's Father Ed. We'll go ask Father Ed when he's done with that family.
And, you know, the Catholics, just so you know, you don't always have to show up. If you need to go to confession, you can ask a priest after Mass on a Sunday. You know, you don't have to wait for the appointed time.
Well, wait till you hear what the next group says. So now we're still standing there waiting for a break with Father Ed, and up walk two more of my confirmation students with another kid in tow. And so Quinn comes up and he says to me, and he hears our conversation, Maddie and I, and Quinn looks at us with like, you dumb girls attitude. And he says, oh, come on, priests love sinners. We'll just ask them to hear our confession.
Wow, isn't that something?
So then I was
So
like,
again, how old are these kids?
13.
13. 13-year-olds.
All right, so now, wait, it gets better. Because then they said, we asked Father Ed. He said, sure, he'd hear their confession. He's going to hear all of their confessions.
Mm-hmm.
One girl, Kate, it was her birthday. Oh. She wanted to go to confession. She's not Catholic. The other girl, Sydney, well, sure, I'd like to go to confession. And then we get, you know, so I said to the boys, because there were three boys. And so then I said to the boys, okay, what's going on here? I said, what do you got going on this afternoon? And the boys admitted to me that they had baseball tryouts.
Hmm.
And they let me pray with them right there that their baseball tryouts would go fabulous,
wow,
that they would make the team. And now Johnny is the other kid, and he's not Catholic. He is Catholic, but he hasn't made his first Holy Communion.
Okay.
He started asking me, what do I have to do in order to make communion?
Isn't that beautiful?
Right now, all six of these kids go to confession.
Wow.
Thank you, God, for Father Ed. He sat in the confessional and heard them. I was so excited I wanted to do cartwheels down the main aisle, but there were all these baptismal families.
Right, right.
So I went in and I thanked Father Ed, and he said, Loretta, what's really important is they were also well prepared.
Oh, good.
And so I said, well, that's great, because there were three of them I didn't prepare. And,
yeah,
you know, what ended up happening is I went out and I said, okay, how did this happen?
Mm-hmm.
You guys are fabulous. And they said, we were at a party last night and we started talking about it. And so we told them what it was like to go to confession and the importance of confession.
Isn't that something?
So there are three little evangelists out there, not even in the making anymore. So I want to really give a shout out to Maddie and Luke and Quinn. And I just ask the Lord continue to bless them, because if they are able to witness to Christ today at 13, what is God calling them at 14 and beyond?
Yeah.
I really want to thank St. Faustina for the gift of these kids.
But Loretta, thanks. You're being very modest, and thanks should go to you. No, because if people like you did not donate their time and their efforts to educating kids and to helping them to learn the faith, because— you know, it's not, I don't even fault their parents, because their parents were probably not well catechized at all. And someone has to teach them. And you have done it in such a way that it has sparked that, you know, the little God button inside of everybody.
Yes.
And you have pushed it for these kids. And at a very critical time in their lives. So thank you for sharing that. Because I
in
think
the
that's,
world.
You know, the Dominican Shrine of St. Jude, which is a national shrine, but located in Chicago, one of the three top, they keep a track of all the prayer intentions they get letters and emails for every day throughout the year.
Yes.
Number three is Catholic children who have fallen away from the faith and don't practice. So that is something that weighs very heavily on Catholic parents and grandparents. So, again, one of the most often asked for prayer intentions at the St. Jude Shrine for possible cases is people who have fallen away from the faith.
Well, Mary, you know me, and you know that I carry around a book in which I write all my prayer intentions.
Yeah.
And when I begin a confirmation class, I write their names.
Yes.
All of first and last names.
Oh, well, That flew by. Just quickly, because this just came out today, and if you're listening, Dignitatis Infinita, which is infinite dignity in Latin, is a declaration from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, which came out today for the Annunciation about human dignity. It specifically bans surrogacy and some other issues addressing trans people and abortion, etc., are addressed in this particular document. Very important. Don't read what the media has to say. Go get the original copy on the Vatican website. All right, have a blessed week. I will be gone next week, but Loretta will be here flying solo, and I will look forward to seeing you the following Monday.
And
have a great week.
Listen Friday, where I will be filling in for Father Anthony with Maria Vadilla. Don't miss her.
We marvel and flatter such meaning. Thought the shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. the world.